So we have ended our very brief two-part series, one I preached before we were in South Africa, and one last week on Christian stewardship, which means that we're back to 1 Peter. And I'd like you to turn, if you have your Bibles with you, after the book of James and before 1 John, or if you've got your tablet, all you do is you press it these days and you find it more easily. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 18. Not too long ago, we came to the turning point in the book where I reminded you that we are resident aliens. So as you think of the refugees that are swarming into Europe and the face of the continent is going to change, I hope we realize that, we're to remind ourselves of who we are, that ultimately we are resident aliens. We are where we are to represent Jesus Christ to the world and what great opportunities he's bringing right to our doorstep. In verse 12, we're told, live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And there are consequences to those good deeds. How do we submit to the authorities whom God has placed over us, whether we agree with their worldview or their philosophy or their laws or not? Well, we looked at that last time. But what about in the work situation? How then should we be conducting ourselves in that which makes up very much part of our life and worship? So, hear the word of God, and it is the word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also those who are harsh. For it's commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Can there be anything more wonderful in life, Lord, than knowing you? And yet you have done more than just adopt us into your family and made us your children. You've given us this wonderful privilege of being your ambassadors and to raise the name of Jesus wherever we are. Thank you for the privilege of doing that in what makes up a great deal of our lives, in the workplace, which very often is tough and difficult, and very often we're tempted to bring out the worst in us, not the very best. So help us to understand what Peter is saying and the motives he gives to us so that we might go out and make a difference in the world that you've placed us. In Jesus' name. Amen. This may not apply to you, of course, but I wonder how many of us this past week fell into the if-only trap. So if only I had a different job, life would be a lot smoother. If only I had a different boss, man, my career would just take off and I'm worth something, aren't I? If only my parents, younger people, if only my parents were a little more lenient, maybe I could show them what I could really do. Since Adam and Eve were tempted to think along the same lines, if only things were different, I think we've been tempted to think that the grass is always much greener on the other side. So I'm glad when I read the words of Peter here. I mean, there's much you can choose about your life. You can choose, some of us at least, can choose where we live. you can't choose your neighbors. You can choose, at least some of us can, where you're going to work, which job you take. You can't choose your colleagues. You can choose how to drive your car. You can't choose how others will drive theirs. When are we going to learn that the grass is not greener on that side of the fence, and the grass is not greener on this side of the fence? The grass, in fact, is greener where you actually water it. And that, in fact, is what Peter is saying. And if we're Christians, and if you're here today and you're learning what it is, what is it that makes Christians distinct? Here's part of it. I think there's so much pressure on us as Christians to present ourselves to the world in terms of power and success and victory. Now, I look at the life of Jesus and I ask myself, was Jesus a triumphalist? Was Jesus in his life a stranger to dry grass? Was my Savior consumed with self-esteem? Me first, then others, if I've got time for them. Or does Jesus show me as a Christian not only how to live, but how to live when the grass in my life is far from green? Does he show me how to suffer graciously so that I can turn even unjust ways and unjust accusations into a little piece of heaven? I think that everything we read in this passage is radical, and it should be, because we've been called out of darkness into the amazing light of Jesus Christ with a goal. So as a Christian, I'm not just kind of living my life in an aimless way. I'm trying to live such a good life, even before I open my mouth amongst pagan people, that even if I'm treated unjustly, they may still see my good deeds and magnify God in heaven. I think by nature we hate to give the impression of weakness. I know I do. We hate false accusations. And if someone does evil to us, we want to have the last say if we at least don't send the last email. And here Peter is showing us how to show the excellency of God. How are you going to do that in the week? Well, if you're called to suffer graciously, be real and look to God and not your job. Imagine working in a 5-star job with a 5-star boss. And I think the reason that our minds very often go there is that we think that if that were possible, then we would really be fulfilled. And that's why Peter directs his remarks at, look at verse 18, those who are slaves. You may say to me, well, that's how I feel in the workplace. But who were these people that he called slaves? In the New Testament world, at least in the ancient Roman world, you had 3 classes of people. You had the Roman citizen who had all the rights and all the protection from the state under law. Then you had a group of people, freedmen. They were once slaves, but no longer so. They had less rights, but they were still protected. And then you had the servant class. Now, I don't think you should think of those whom Peter is speaking to here as the slaves, maybe, that were the case in the southern states of America many years ago. No, the word that's used here speaks of household employees. I think the closest parallel today would be maybe those who've received a college education free because you signed up for the military, or some company has funded you in your studies, and there's a sense in which you're owned by the company. And you have to serve that company until your time is over. Until you've paid your dues, you can't even begin to look for greener grass. So, Peter's speaking to managers of estates, and he's speaking to teachers, and he's speaking to tutors, and he's maybe even speaking to doctors, and he's speaking to people like you and me who don't spring up every morning and say, great, how glad am I to go into the office to see Bill and to see Helen. Bring it on. He's speaking to many who, especially since they were Christians, were treated shamefully. A few had masters who were fair, but most had masters who didn't care about their rights. You were there not to be treated well. You were there to be used for their sake, for profit. And here it is. House servants, these are not my words, word of God, submit yourselves to your masters, literally with all respect, not just when they're good and gentle, but also when they're bad. The word there is perverse, really terribly bad. I want us to keep that picture. And really, Peter is saying to us, if the boss burns the grass under your feet, it's not your job to burn the grass under his. The Fakers do the opposite. Two implications. Water your grass by honoring your boss for God's sake. Lord, did you say submit with all respect? I'm from a culture, and many of you are, where we really do treasure independence. We feel very comfortable criticizing those who are over us. And there's something within us which says yay when somebody says no to the status quo. Now, please don't go wrong here. Is this a command not to use our minds and to make evaluations? I think as Christians, we should be using our minds all the time. Nor is Peter saying, if you're a boss, that you are justified to stop showing Christian grace to an employee who may not be performing as you would like in the workplace. The issue is one of conscience before God. Verse 19, for it's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering. Why? Brothers and sisters, he's not saying submit to your boss because if you don't, then you better be scared because you're going to be out of a job. He's not saying submit because you can't stand up to your boss. That's irrelevant. He's saying do it for the sake of conscience towards God. I love the guy that Dan Duryani speaks about in his commentary on Peter, one of his bosses. We'll call him George. As a student, Dan worked in a resort in a hotel, and he was assistant to George, who was the chef who supervised all the food operations. And on the one side, George was great. He was shrewd. He was hardworking. He was witty, but he had his flaws. He was loud and critical, and he had his favorites. Either you would be his friend or you'd be his enemy. You wouldn't want to be his enemy. The chief baker was an enemy of his. Nothing she could do could please him. And one day he said, make some apple pancakes. So George sent Dan to bring a taste of the batter. Not sweet enough, he said, send it back. Well, she goes back and second time, too sweet, send it back. By the third time, I think the baker got the idea. She shook some empty containers over the batter. They had nothing in them. She waved her spoon around and she returned it. And as George sampled it, he said, perfect. That woman wouldn't do anything right if I didn't keep my eye on her. We've all known people like that who are difficult at work. And let's face it, it's often the petty things that get our backs up and tempts us to disrespect. We begin to think, if I had his job, I would treat people better. And everybody would like their work better. Whether that would be so or not, Peter says it's commendable. Literally, this is grace. This is what counts with God. If because of a good conscience towards God, you bear up under suffering. And that's the second aspect of that. If you're going to respect the boss for God's sake, water your grass and honor Jesus above your job. I want to stay with that phrase in verse 19, conscious of God. Move your eye a little to verse 21, where Peter says to this, and he's speaking there about unjust suffering, you were called. Why? Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. You know, if Christian life isn't modeling Jesus because we can, then what else is it? Maybe some of you can remember back to your school days when I was a child and the teacher wanted us to learn the alphabet. In those days, you were given a copy book and you had the letters of the alphabet printed very faintly on the page, sometimes just with dots. And we had to go over them with crayons to learn the alphabet, A and B and C. That's the idea behind that word example there. We would use those letters as a model, and we would then write the faithful alphabet down. And here's the point. When we're called out of darkness, we're called to put our feet in the feet of Jesus, to have even the same attitude when we're suffering unjustly. And I don't think Peter ever forgot this. You remember the time in Matthew 16 when Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And the reply came back, well, you know, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah. And the word came back from Jesus, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And you remember how very gently Jesus shows Peter what that means, that he's got to go to Jerusalem, he's got to suffer, and he's got to die. And Peter's so resistant, he says, it's never going to happen to you. Lord, that's not going to happen. I'm happy to follow in your steps of victory, but the suffering, that's not for me. And after showing him that such thinking comes from Satan, Jesus says, Matthew 16, verse 24, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. And that includes, brothers and sisters, the workplace, and very much so the workplace. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and lose their soul? A lot of contemporary Christianity today says, gain the whole world and keep your soul. So expect the best life now. Expect no suffering. Expect a 5-star job. Expect a 5-star boss. You ask those 200 Christians who've been abducted by ISIL in Syria. You ask the Christians who are in refugee camps today, where does that idea of no suffering come from? How could it even be possible in a 5-star situation to show the excellencies of God in this way as God calls us out of darkness into marvelous light? Let me bring it home to where we are. Could it be that the root of much discontentment in our work is that we've bought into the lie that my work should be the place where I grow and find fulfillment? What if you're not in the career of your dreams today? What if, like many people today, you work isolated in your home? What if you have a job that others consider menial, like cleaning a home? Unless you're content with Jesus, how are you going to stay in your job, let alone be cheerful in suffering? 10 centuries ago, King Henry III of Bavaria wanted to give up being a king. It was just too much for him, all the intrigue and all the pressure. So he went to the leader at the local monastery and he asked to be accepted as one of his monks. Your Majesty, Brother Richard said to him, do you understand that the vow here is one of obedience? And that will be hard because you've been a king. I understand, Henry said. The rest of my life I will be obedient to you as Christ leads you. So let me tell you what you're going to do, said Brother Richard. You're going to go back to your throne, and you're going to serve faithfully in the place where God has put you. And when he died, they wrote, the king learned to rule by being obedient. Be real. Be real in a world where the grass is not always going to be green. Look to God and not your job. But then be ready, secondly, and leave your rights with God and not your fist. Now, for me, that's the hard part. I mean, it's one thing to be treated with disrespect. You know, you go into your office and you find no matter how hard you've worked, nobody's taking any notice. And when your boss does, it's only to find fault. It's more difficult when, as a Christian, you begin to take a stand on a particular issue. The issue of gender today. Being attacked, and even within churches. Very subtly, you begin to see that your values don't match the ethos of this company and we're going to move you, but we'll move you sideways or downward. What are you going to do when you're kicked in the face? How are you going to suffer graciously? When you're provoked, the Bible says you take it on the chin. Look at verse 21. To this you were called. To a successful life? No. To job satisfaction and recognition? No. That this refers to the suffering for doing good. Here's the deal. God is saying, as you go through unjust suffering, you remember the one who freed you from the worst slavery so that you could take it on the chin. Verse 23, when they hurled their insult at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. I can just hear somebody saying, you've not been in my office. You don't know what I go through Monday to Friday. And you're right. If you're addressing that to me, I don't know. But Jesus. Peter lived with Jesus for 3 years. So Peter, what did you see in your master? I never saw Jesus straying at any point. We were so slow, he never lashed out at us. We took a long time to get where he wanted us to be. We never saw him laughing at our expense. Turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 23. Turn there and look at verse 35. And you look at Jesus. And at this stage, he is ridiculed. He's been ridiculed and he's been mocked. And his body has been torn apart even before they raise him up on the crossbeam. And the crowns have been pressed on his head. And now he's almost naked. He's stripped of all his dignity. And they hammer him onto a tree. And are they finished? The people stood watching. And the rulers even sneered at him. Hold on. Hold on. We would understand, wouldn't we, if this Jesus had no power? It's not as if Jesus couldn't consume his enemies. Did we not just sing? These are the hands that flung stars into space. And he chooses to put up with their sneers and their spit. And when the soldiers revile him, he doesn't say to them, "You haven't seen anything yet." When he suffered, he made no threat. The point I'm wanting to make is very simple. The norm for Jesus, brothers and sisters, was suffering. To this you were called. Where did we get this notion from? Where do we get it from? That to be a Christian means that you must be supremely healthy and happy in your job and wealthy and not know difficulties and heartache and abuse. Do we understand that suffering is at the heart of the gospel? Tim Keller says, while other worldviews lead us to sit in the midst of life's joys and foresee the coming sorrows, Christianity enables us to sit in the midst of this world's sorrows, which are real, and some of you are going through them, and to taste the coming joy. And how, when you're provoked, do you take it on the chin? Well, when you're insulted, you trust God to make it right. Look at verse 23. Rather than threatening, he, that is Jesus, entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You know, that word entrusted means to hand over. In the New Testament, it's often used of Jesus being handed over. Matthew 26, Judas hands Jesus over to the priests out of his greed. Matthew 27, they hand Jesus over to Pilate out of their envy and self-righteousness. Pilate hands Jesus over to the soldiers because of his cowardness. And can you see him, though, on the cross? Jesus hands himself over to his Father. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus Christ, who is no wimp, Jesus Christ, who is the real man, doesn't resign himself to the fact that there'll be no justice. He says, if you like, God is the final judge. My Father is the judge. And whatever he does in my life, I trust him to settle the accounts. Maybe there's someone here today and you're taking terrific abuse from someone in your home. It can happen in marriages. I met wives and husbands who are abused, and not just physically. You could say, from now on, I'm going to just resent and make that person miserable. Or, knowing the grace of God, you can do as Jesus says, I hand myself over and I hand my cause over, not because I have no hope, but because I know I can trust God. You hear of that farmer who liked to mock God, and he wrote to the editor of his local newspaper, who was a Christian. He knew he was a Christian, and he wrote to him and said, in defiance of your God, I plowed my fields this year on Sunday, and I fertilized them on Sunday, and I planted them on a Sunday, and I cultivated them on a Sunday, and I reaped them on a Sunday, and this October I had the biggest crop that I've ever had. How do you explain that? The editor replied, and he said, God does not always settle his accounts in October. Brothers and sisters, when you comply with that boss who's got it in for you, or when you submit to unjust suffering, it's not because God is indifferent. The safest place for justice is always in God's hands, isn't it? If I am without sin in my situation in life, and if I'm right in my cause, God will vindicate me when he's tried me through suffering. When your faith is in God, you can surrender your claim to have an easy life because you show the sufficiency of God's care, that he really is the shepherd that you trust in. He really is the overseer of your soul. And Peter says to us later in chapter 5 and verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. But I want to end with this today. If you're going to suffer graciously, be reassured, because love and liberty meet in Jesus. I want you to see, you know, how Peter grounds this in the gospel. We forget that the gospel is behind everything. You go back to verse 22. For suffering patiently, you were called because Christ suffered for you. It's not as if Jesus was some kind of moralist. It's not as if Peter is saying, we could all live in this way if we tried to follow Jesus as an example. We can't live in this way without Jesus Christ. Jesus was patient in suffering right up to the cross, and he goes to the cross for two reasons. Only through Jesus' death can justice ultimately reign in this universe. Now, if you're here today and you believe that you're always patient in suffering, and if you believe that sin is just a few slip-ups you make in your life, and at the end of your life, all the good that you've done is going to cover up all the bad, you don't need a Savior. You don't need a Savior. But Peter is saying to us, you won't suffer graciously unless you see why you can. Unless you understand and know that Jesus became your substitute. So he, the innocent one, the only innocent one, who did not deserve injustice, bore your sins on his body on the cross. Why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness in the way that we've heard about this morning. Brings to mind Isaiah 53. Would have been very much in Peter's mind. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree as an example, no, that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds have you been healed. It's the heart of the gospel. And you know, as I'm speaking to you now, the gospel is under attack from liberals on the one side and those who think they're evangelicals on the other. And they're saying to us, don't give us a bloody cross. God will never kill his son. That is cosmic child abuse. But is it really strange that God would make such a way? As I'm speaking to you now in my home country in South Africa, the courts are reviewing the judgment on the case of Oscar Pistorius. You may remember a couple of years ago, this great athlete was found guilty of manslaughter when in 2013 he shot his fiancée, Riva Steenkamp, because, as he said, he felt there was an intruder in the bathroom. And they're considering now whether to change that to murder. Even before he was out on bail, family members found the best lawyer to speak on behalf of him. If sinners love one another to that degree, if a family offers to pay the debts of someone else, is it so strange that God's son would say to his father, send me not just to defend the charge of breaking the law, send me to pay for the penalty of all their sins. Only through his death and his life can justice be done. Now, if you're not yet a Christian, I want you to listen to me. The worst boss is the prince of this world. He's the most toxic master. His wages are separation from God. Stay in his employment and you're going to end up empty-handed and you're going to die without peace in God. But bring all your burdens to him and the worst burden of sin, and you can sing as we're going to sing in a moment. We worship at your feet where love and mercy meet, and a guilty world is washed by love's pure stream. It's only through his death that justice can be done. But praise God, it's only through his resurrection that we can deal with life. We can deal with every day. And I think that's what Peter wants us to get. I mean, everything that I've shared proves that life is tough. We can expect it to be harsh. And from our view, very often we can say it's unfair. Who can take the injustice? Who can take the suffering? Who can transform it in a way you could never imagine? Verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Remember what we sang last week? I serve a risen Savior. If Jesus was dead and not alive, he wouldn't be much of a shepherd. let alone a substitute. But if he's risen, then brother and sister, is there a place in your life? Is there a situation that you are going to face which Jesus, your shepherd, will not transform for your good? Some of the older folk here will have heard of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who spent 8 years doing hard labor for anti-Soviet propaganda. And it was during that time, he says, that he became a Christian. One day he became so weak and discouraged that he wished that he would die. And in fact, he was thinking of taking his own life. Often the guards would beat and kill anyone that stopped working. One day he decides to stop working so that the guards, in fact, would kill him. And then as soon as he does, another Christian comes alongside and without a word draws a cross where Alexander could see it. And he says, I was encouraged by remembering who gives hope and courage. And he decided to continue working because of another Christian, and we could add, because of a Christ who cared too much to let him give up. And that's where I want to end. Will you go back tomorrow to a situation you won't like? Probably. Will you go back to a situation where you look at every day and you are tempted to think, man, you know, the grass is greener elsewhere? Peter is saying to us, when you live in the Saturday of your lives, as we did, as the disciples did, in the unfairness of life, remember that Sunday always comes around. It does, because God's in control. It's the resurrection that promises that the grass one day is going to be far greener than you could ever imagine. And I quote Tim Keller again in his great book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. Jesus lost all his glory so that we could be clothed in it. He was shut out so we could get access. He was bound and nailed so that we could be free. He was cast out so that we could approach. And Jesus took away the only kind of suffering that can really destroy you, being cast away from God. And he took it all away so that the suffering that now comes into your life will only make you great. Does a lump of coal under pressure become a diamond? So the suffering of a person in Christ only turns you into somebody gorgeous. Go back into the workplace in this week. Be real. Look to God. Don't look at your job. Be ready. Leave your rights with God, not your fist. And be reassured. God loves you so much that he's given in to you in Jesus all the love and liberty that points to himself. May we serve you, Jesus, not because life is always great, because the grass is always green, but because through the water of your life, you make all things new and green. God, our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for these words which all of us needed to hear today. Thank you that you are greater than our greatest problem. Thank you that your justice far supersedes ours. Thank you that your thoughts are not our thoughts. Thank you that even in the midst of all of the injustice that we see around us in this world, you are at work. You do not always settle your accounts in October. You never caught my surprise. You know what you're doing. You know what you're doing in our lives. Help us, therefore, help me to trust you implicitly and with all of my heart, and to glorify you. Help us to glorify you wherever you have placed us, for the honor and glory of Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand together.
Come and see the King of Love. See the purple robe and crown of thorns he wears. Soldiers mock, rulers sneer, as he lifts the cruel cross. Lone and friendless now he climbs towards the hill. We worship at your feet, where wrath and mercy meet, and a guilty world is washed by love's pure stream. Jesus laid the punishment on him. We worship at your feet, where wrath and mercy meet, and a guilty world is washed by love's pure stream. For us he was made sin, oh help me take it in. Deep wounds of love cry out, Father forgive. I worship the Lamb.
Please be seated.